study of who Jesus is, we talked about so far Jesus as the person. Our first one we're going to do is penal substitutionary atonement. Now, isn't that exciting? First thing we have to do is define what the atonement is. And this is from the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. And it says, the atonement in Christian thought, the act by which God and man are brought together in personal relationship. The term is derived from the Anglo-Saxon words meaning making at one, hence at one-ment. It presupposes a separation or an alienation that needs to be overcome if human beings are to know God and have fellowship with Him. As a term expressing relationship, atonement is tied closely to such terms as reconciliation and forgiveness. So what they're saying in this definition is there's a problem. There is a problem that man and God are estranged because of the fall. And the atonement is that process by which man and God enter back into a relationship, a loving relationship. So, first of all, we got to understand why is the atonement necessary? And it says, God in His holiness cannot abide rebellion, or what we call sin, and sin must be punished. So, when we start thinking, and this is really, and we're going to get into a couple of other things a little bit later, but the idea that sin is this rebellion against God, and God, because of His justice, has to punish sin. Sin and God cannot coexist. So therefore, God and sinful people cannot coexist in a loving relationship. So we look at Exodus 14, verse 7. It says, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So, if you're in a loving relationship with God, you have he has this steadfast love for you. But if you are in rebellion, which is every single person who ever has been born since Adam, there needs to be some sort of punishment for that rebellion. You cannot just sin against God and think that you're going to live a happy life forever, no matter what some of other believers or other religions would say. You cannot continue in a sinful life and have fellowship with God. It's just impossible. And since we're talking about penal substitutionary atonement, that's the idea of that the penalty, the offense has to be paid. It refers to a court scenario where in a court, you know, if you're before the judge and you're found guilty, then there is some sort of penalty that needs to be paid. And this penalty is, since the fall of Adam, has been eternal death or hell. But it is only because of the atonement that we'll be back into a loving relationship. But anyways, we go back to scripture for the necessity of atonement. And in Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, it says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is a whirlwind and a storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful men. So, you see that? Where am I? Come on, back up. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. And this verse alone is in contrast to the big idea, well, God loves everybody. And we all can sing around a campfire, kumbaya, and, you know, we're all going to be good. God hates evildoers. And because of his righteous judgment, evildoers are put to death. There is a death penalty for rebellion against God. It would be no different than, well, they don't do it too much now anymore, but in the time in the kings of England, and you would have a rebellion against the king, those that were in rebellion against the king did not last very long. They were executed immediately. So this idea that God would just forgive all your, just every sinner is going to go free, that is something that cannot happen. God hates the sinners. And then in Romans 3, we see, whom God put forward to be a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. So there's a lot happening here in this couple of verses, talking about Jesus was put forward as a propitiation. This idea, and this is always a good way of how you can tell what a good Bible translation is if this word is in Romans 3. There are many versions out there that do not like the word propitiation because it means appeasement, that you are appeasing an angry God. And some people, some translators will think that sounds too mythical. You have to sacrifice the virgins to the volcano god or something in Joe and the Volcano. Anybody remember that movie? Oh, it was an old terrible movie. not worth watching. But anyways, you see, so the idea of propitiation is to appease an angry God. And then the next reason for the necessity of atonement is that the law requires it. We look at Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them. And all the people said, amen. So the law demands perfect adherence to the law. Who can do that? Only Jesus. Yep, there's only one person who has ever. It's a half a cup. there was only one person who was able to keep the law perfectly. And so all other people who are now, under the law, are condemned because they cannot. You figure in the Old Testament there are 613 commandments that you had to obey. Can you remember all 613 commandments? That's why in the sacrifices, They have a sacrifice for those sins that you may have committed that you didn't know you committed. So, the law demands it. And then, because of these first two, that God is holy and that the law demands it, God cannot lie. So, in his word, he said that these things will be punished, that sin will be repunished, that and satisfaction has to be made. So now we're going to get into an area that is called historical theology. And we're going to touch on this a little bit because in the idea of the atonement, there are five different views of the atonement. And the first one is the ransom theory. Now, this is really scary. Because for the first 1,000 years of the church, this was the prevalent theory of the atonement. And in this theory, Christ was the ransom that was paid to Satan to free the elect. So in other words, Satan owned the world. So God used Jesus as the ransom to pay to Satan so that the elect would be free. This is for the first 1,000 years, the prevalent theory. And it was all based on Matthew 20:28. Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So you can see how even in the early church, there you have some hermeneutical problems in interpreting the Bible. That they saw that ransom. And they took it literally, and that ransom, first of all, what does that do? It elevates Satan to the same level of God as God. So God and Satan are on even terms, and they're trying to figure out how the people are going to be freed. So God says, "Well, I'll give you my son. You can kill him." Well. First of all, it didn't work really well because Jesus rose again and ascended into heaven. So there wasn't much of a ransom. Satan kind of got gypped on that one. But you see this whole idea. Wow. My phone is doing weird things today. That has been for the first 1,000 years. Then comes in the late 11th century. Around 1090 or so, 1092, a guy by the name of Anselm. And when Pastor Brian asked me to teach on this subject, it really forced me to go back and revisit Anselm's book. And the book is called Curdeus Homo, or Why the God-Man. In this book, Anselm puts forth the idea of a substitutionary atonement. And this it was always, this is more in keeping what we understand now as being that Christ died for us. Anselm writes, "The debt is total, the obligation to pay it total, the power to pay it zero. The answer then is found in the sacrifice of Christ. Fully human, he can atone for man, fully God, and he can restore God's honor." This is substitutionary atonement. I'm sorry, that wasn't Anselm, that was another theologian. But anyways, in the book, Anselm is having a discussion with another theologian, his by the name of Bozo. And yes, That is how the clown got his name, because Bozo in Credeus Homo was a fool. So Bozo the clown got his name from that. Anyway, in that conversation, and this whole book is a conversation between the two, and Bozo actually does have asked some good questions, but also has some really weird answers that Anselm asks. So Anselm says, "So no one except God makes satisfaction." Bozo says, "That follows." Anselm, "But no one except humanity ought to do it. Otherwise, humanity has not made satisfaction." Bozo says, "Nothing could be more just." Anselm, "So if no one except God can make it, and no one except man ought to make it, there must be a God-man to make it." Bozo says, "Blessed be God." So in this, you see that Anselm's coming with the idea that man has to pay the price for his sin. It was caused by Adam, so descendants of Adam have to pay the price. But man himself cannot do it. It requires God to do it. So therefore, Anselm, in this 11th century work, postulates that it is the God-man, that God had to take the form of a man and pay the price for humanity. So, this is, like I said, this is the theory that most of us are familiar with. Then we get to an ethical view, and this came right after Anselm by one of his students, actually, by name of Peter Abelard. And Peter Abelard believed that Christ's life, death, and resurrection are an example of the true nature of love and shows them God. So when Jesus died on the cross, that showed the love of God. You can do that, yeah, but it doesn't take into the effect of sinful man. It just points away. But man cannot go in that way because of his nature. One theologian has it this way: "The work of Christ chiefly consists of demonstrating to the world the amazing depth of God, God's love of sinful humanity. There is nothing inherent in God that must be appeased before he is willing to forgive humanity." See the flaw in that? There is nothing in God that needs to be appeased before God does this, before God forgives. "The problem lies in the sinful, hardened human heart with its fear and ignorance of God. Through the incarnation and death of Jesus Christ, the love of God shines like a beacon, beckoning humanity to come and fellowship." So this is another theory that it really doesn't address the issue of sinful men and the penalty that needs to be paid for the problem. Then we come to one that is pretty new. It is from the early 20th century, and this is the idea of Christus Victor, or Christ as victor. It's similar in ways to the the ransom theory, the first one we talked about. But in this one, Satan is defeated. Now, what's the problem with that? Yeah, and Satan is still active. Yeah, I mean, Satan has been defeated. Christ, when Christ rose from the dead, he defeated Satan. But Satan still has influence. It's so Satan's defeat is a long game. And then finally we're going to get to the one that we're talking about today. And that's penal substitutionary atonement. This is the preferred theory amongst the Reformers and amongst the Puritans. In this, one theologian describes it as, the Father, because of his love for human beings, sent his Son, who offered himself willingly and gladly to satisfy God's justice, so that Christ took on the place of sinners. The punishment and the penalty we deserved was laid on Jesus Christ instead of us, so that in the cross both God's holiness and love are manifested. So, in the substitutionary atonement that we talked about, Anselm's first one, it was all in relation to God's holiness was offended. But in penal substitutionary atonement, it is God's justice that is being offended. So, in Anselm's theory, punishment is averted. In penal substitutionary atonement, punishment is absorbed. Or, in other words, Anselm's theory of substitutionary atonement is grounded in God's honor, which is insulted by sin. Penal substitutionary atonement rests in the affront to God's justice. This is the primary theory of the Reformers, and it's reflected in the Belgic, the Heidelberg Confession, and in the Lutheran Formula of Concord. So this is not only Reformed theology, but even within Lutheran theology, of course, Lutheran theology of Luther's day. Not Lutheran, I don't even know what Lutherans believe anymore. Any idea? Yep.
The LCMS, which is the Lutheran Congregation Missouri Center, I'm not certain if that's what the C means. They're still church, that's the word, obviously. They're still pretty in line with what Luther and
Melanchthon.
Okay. Because they often fall to you, well, Luther said it, so we believe it, which
there you go. No, I wouldn't say that. I mean, because in justice, you know, those sacrifices were more to the holiness of God, where penal substitutionary atonement, it requires the sacrifice of the offender, not a substitute. Well, but so Christ being fully man was able to do that because he was fully man and fully God. Not an animal, but a man had to pay for man's offenses. So let's look at a couple of verses here. Isaiah, as we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers was silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there is no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He had put him to grief, and his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper at his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So in that last verse, we see that he will make many accounted righteousness. So in this idea of penal substitutionary atonement, we have our sins have been imputed to Christ, and then his righteousness have been imputed to us. And then and he says he shall bear their iniquity. So he puts on his shoulders all of our sins. Galatians, we've seen this recently. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and to live by righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So this is, we can see verse after verse where we see that not only in the New Testament, recounting what Jesus did, but in the Old Testament, predicting what Jesus would do by taking upon our iniquities and bearing them on the cross. John Owen, who is one of the Puritans, writers, said, all the punishment that was due to sin, either in the severity of God's justice or according to the exigence of the law which required obedience. Let me read that again. All the punishment that was due to sin, either in the severity of God's justice according to the exigence of the law which required obedience. And he also said, it is evident that everyone for whom Christ died must actually have applied unto him all the good things that purchased by his death. So this was, like I said, this was the theory that was that really came about by the reformers, specifically Calvin, really in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, really did flesh this out, but he never called it this. It was called penal substitutionary atonement at a later time. He just gave the background and the work to do this. So we talked about the atonement, but what is the extent of the atonement? For whom did Christ die? All sinners? All believers? Well, if Christ died for all sinners, all sinners would be saved.
Yeah, who believe in Christ.
Yeah. A better way to put it was Christ died for the elect.
That's what I
said. I didn't hear you.
Well, that's that husband filter. Hear everybody else.
Well, you only gave me a half a cup of coffee. What do we want?
Leave it at home.
So this is one of the problems that we are seeing in the church, is that Christ died for all. And what verse do you think they would point to?
2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but
Okay. Probably, let's go for another more famous.
Normally it's John 3:16.
John 3:16, exactly. For God so loved the world. Yeah. And the problem is that in John's gospel, the word that is translated as world has 14 different meanings in the original language, in Greek. So world could mean the globe. It could mean all the people. It could mean the earth, you know, the dirt itself. There's so many different translations of that. So when people say, well, God so loved the world. Right. He loved people from all over the world, not just. It goes to the inclusivity of the gospel, that it's not just for the Jews anymore, that it's for all people. So let's look at a few verses. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Notice it doesn't say it gave his life for a ransom for all. Or Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, to serve, give his life as a ransom for many. Why did I put twice? For this is the covenant. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And when the Gentiles heard this in Acts, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. For as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So there, the idea of the extent of the atonement is for the elect. This is, in some of the more liberal denominations, this would be a point of contention to the point of fisticuffs, because that is one of the... Now, I'm going to say this. Y'all know I'm one anyways. It's one of the 5 points of Calvinism, of limited atonement. This is something that... a lot of people will say, well, I'm a 4-point Calvinist. No, then you're not a Calvinist. You know, it's 5 points or nothing. This is, yeah, Pastor Brian's back there laughing because he knows he won't say that, but I stand proud. Okay, so anyways, so there is this limited term. Now, what is the sufficiency of the atonement? We're gonna look at the Catholic Church here for a minute. In the Catholic Church, the price that Jesus paid on the cross is not sufficient for the remission of your sins and for your righteousness. Because of the idea, their doctrine of purgatory. If Christ paid for all your sins, past, present, and future, why do you have to go to purgatory to, as the name implies, purge your sins from your life? This purgatory is the worst Catholic doctrine that they have put forth. I mean, and they got some really good Lulus, but purgatory denies the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. And when you deny that, you deny who Jesus is. You deny God's word that tells you who Jesus is. And in effect, you are denying God himself. So we as true believers who believe in God's word and what God's Word tells us. We believe that when Christ died for our sins are paid for, and there is nothing that we can do that is going to change that one bit. Our sin that we will commit will not cause us to lose our salvation, as the more charismatic churches would want us to believe, or it will not, our works will not help us with our salvation. Our salvation is totally based on the work and the penal substitutionary atonement work of Jesus himself. Period. End of story. Yes?
Why did Catholicism add purgatory?
That's a good question. And starting in September, we're going to, Pastor and I are going to start looking at different religions and beliefs of religions and denominations. And we're going, I'm going to do 3 weeks on the Catholic Church, and we're going to talk about purgatory. We're going to talk about Mariology. We're going to talk about the Pope.
Is that there is a reading in the book of 2 Maccabees, which they get, I don't remember the verse off the top of my head, but they get their doctrine of purgatory entirely from one verse in the book of 2 Maccabees. Now, 1 and 2 Maccabees are historical books that even the reformers said are beneficial to read, but they are not inspired scripture. So, even Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and so on and so forth say, yeah, go ahead and read on their history. Maccabees essentially is the history of Hanukkah, we'll get to that another time, but they take that one verse from Maccabees and say, okay, there's purgatory, and this is where the whole doctrine of purgatory comes from. And their belief is essentially there's some mortal sins that are remaining, or maybe it's venial sins, I never get that one clear because I've never been Catholic, that have to be burned off still.
Venial sins. Yeah.
In short, and this is what Jim's saying, essentially Catholics believe the death of Jesus is not enough to save you from sin.
Right.
Yeah, so we're pastor's going to talk on Mormonism, the New Apostolic Reformation. We'll cover some charismatic churches. We're going to Jehovah's Witnesses, and some mainstream theologically divergent denominations. But we're also going to frame that in the context of what do we believe as Baptists. So that's going to be a good series. I'm looking forward to that. But any questions on substitutionary atonement?
I have a few comments to make, but I'll wait until there's questions.
I think
there's
for a simple guy like it's a good test of any counterfeit belief system. If you have to add something to what God already did for you, that's a showstopper. Right?
Yep.
You're done.
Yep.
Can't go any further.
Dude.
The previous verse you showed up there, the Gentiles rejoicing.
Mm-hmm. Well, they're you know, that's they wouldn't understand that because that's developed, you know, 1,000 years later after Christ rose from the dead. What they're saying is that it goes to the part of God's election and how God wrote on the hearts of all those that are elect the law that is expected to be followed. So the Gentiles have their salvation in Abraham's time. not because not because they knew about Christ, because they could have known, but because of what Christ did looking forward.
Just had a few kind of comments to put this in like as simple as language as possible, because I know some of you value that as much as possible.
Are you saying I didn't?
No, I was looking at either of you. No, I'm kidding. So to simply say Jesus died for me is penal substitutionary atonement. And even we sing this in our hymns all the time, whether you realize it or not. So in Christ alone, the second verse, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. That is penal substitutionary atonement. In Hallelujah, What a Savior, or Man of Sorrows, in my place condemned he stood. Same thing. This is all in very familiar language that we sing all the time, but we don't put this language to it. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So whether we think about it or not, it's very simple, but as theologians, we like to make things very complicated. It's just simply, Jesus died for us because we're sinful people who offended God and we needed a substitute. In addition to that is another comment I want to make in relation to Jim's comments on limited atonement, not changing anything. On the one hand, I know not. This is a really contentious doctrine. I understand that. Everyone limits the atonement. Even universalists probably believe that Hitler's in hell. There's a limit there. We just have to define what we mean by that. But at the same point, you can still be a Christian and reject that. You can still be a member of our church and not believe that. But that is the historic belief of this church. That's what Blake Lasso believed. That's what Nick Jones believed. I assume Dan Lowe as well. And then Jim and myself are all in agree on all of that. So this is going back decades for what that's worth. So it's a historic belief of our church. But if you don't believe that, we're not going to kick you out for whatever that's worth.
We might brand you as a heretic, but...
And then the last note, that's something a little interesting that I don't think Jim would have thought about because Jim doesn't read fiction. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, sometimes if you're familiar with the kind of the conflict of the book with Aslan and with the White Witch, some people have tried to say that C.S. Lewis believes the random theory of the atonement. I don't think that's true. Specifically, if you read his statements in Mere Christianity, also, if you go and read The Magician's Nephew in The Last Battle, it clarifies that a little bit, even if I've got some issues with The Last Battle. But that being said, some have said, well, Aslan is appeasing the White Witch, therefore C.S. Lewis, if you don't understand the book, if you've never read it, it's going to be completely confusing, I get that. Yeah. That's not what Lewis actually believes. Lewis is writing good fiction, not a theological treatise. His comments in Mere Christianity clear that up. However, Lewis was also an Anglican, so his views are a little different than the Protestant view. But I'm just mentioning that because you may have heard of that doctrine in relation to Lewis. But I don't think Lewis actually believed the ransom theory. I think he just used it for a fictional telling that he later clarifies in the later books in that series, for whatever that's worth.
You're right, I don't read fiction. Although I have read some theologians that are kind of whacked out, so they would be considered fiction.
Haven't we all? But the whole reason I mentioned the Lewis part is in what Aslan's doing, he's actually fulfilling the law, which is what Christ does. So there is a part where it's not completely fictionalized, but he does take some liberty there for a good story.
Oh, well, let's pray and get going. Father God, thank you for this time, and Lord, I thank you that this theory is not just idle words, but it is reality for us, that Christ died for us, that while we were still sinners, you showed your love for us in giving your Son to pay a price that we could not pay, a price that he did not owe. Lord, I thank you for this time of study. As we prepare to gather together in our time of corporate worship and to partake of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, Lord, I pray that you be glorified in our singing, in our prayer, in our fellowship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You change your title to the love of God?
Yeah, so what happened?
Because I thought it was the wrath of God.
No, it was listed in there as the justice of God.
Justice, yeah.
Because I copied it from last month, and I forgot to change the title. And then I went in there, I was like,